Let's turn one more time to Hebrews 11:4, please. And while you're turning there, on behalf of Pam and I want to thank all of you for the extraordinary expressions of kindness and graciousness that you showed us over the course of the holiday season. And of course, I always thank you for your consistent and unrelenting faithfulness to be attentive to the Word of God, and that you've received the preaching of the gospel here and continue to do so, and received it not as the words of men, but as it is in truth the Word of God, which has its effectual working in your hearts, working that I see as evident in the love you have for the Lord and for all the saints and even for all mankind, and the gratitude that you have for the immeasurable grace of God that's been poured out on us through Jesus Christ. And for this, I'm eternally grateful, and even grateful in time. So we're going to take a look one more time at the sacrifice of Abel, because of all that undergirds it, all that it typifies, all that it means, especially as it points to the sacrifice made by our Lord Jesus Christ, the self-sacrifice by which he put away the sin of the world in the climax of the ages. And may our attention be directed toward him. The anonymous author of Hebrews doesn't expand too much on the limited account of Cain and Abel, but I want to do that a little bit for reasons that I think will help your joy. This Hebrews 11:4, in the list of what I've affectionately called the old timers who gained God's approval by faith. In Genesis 4:3, it says, "So it happened in the course of time that Cain brought an offering to Yahweh of the fruit of the ground. Abel, on his part, also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions." There's another translation that says that he brought forth the fattest of his flock, which means the most ready for sacrifice and the most appropriate for sacrifice. And Yahweh had regard for Abel and for his offering. We've shown that the Theodotion translation of the Greek text, which is often quite accurate, says that God not only had regard for his offering, but showed his approval by pouring down fire from heaven and consuming the sacrifice, which dramatically demonstrated his approval of Abel and for the gifts that Abel offered him, because he did it by faith. And then it closes off in verse 5a, "But for Cain and his offering, he had no regard." Now, let's lead up to this focus verse in Hebrews 11:4, especially since I haven't translated the second half of Hebrews 11:3. I'm surprised someone hasn't come up to me and accosted me with that fact. Hebrews 11:3. So we'll start with one. This is my translation from the original Greek text, and it's expanded for understanding slightly. "Now the faith," that's the faith by which we live, according to Hebrews 10:38, "is the assurance, grounded in divine revelation, of things hoped for, the inner conviction, grounded in the objective revelation of the Scriptures, of unseen events." By it, the presbyteroi in the Greek is literally old-timers, and it's an affectionate term, an honorable term. "By it, the old-timers received an approving attestation." God approved of their faith and demonstrated it in one way or another. And then in verse 3, we're brought in. By faith, we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And here's what I haven't yet translated or dealt with the result that what is seen came about by what is not seen. And so faith is directed toward this unseen event, and it's our conviction that this event, unseen, the creation of the universe, occurred according to divine revelation of the scriptures and according to the Spirit of God. Now, I was going to go further than this, but yesterday 12 observations popped into my head. Now, you're going to see in the book of Hebrews, in our study now, we're in the 414th hour of studying it, and this is Living by Faith at the Edge of the Eschaton, Part 19. You're going to see that it's going to be consisting of kind of a widespread of a galaxy of insights, individual insights, and they may seem not to come together or collude into a single revelation. But as I did with the book of Revelation, I have a phase that's about to unfold at the end, and it's called the distillation phase. That's when we take all the individual insights, the galaxy of insights that God has poured out upon us by His grace, and put it into a single universe of meaning. And of course, it will all come into a climactic revelation of Jesus Christ Himself. The series I entitled back in 2020, We See Jesus, with the intention that we would see Him with 2020 vision. And that's what my goal is all along. So when we get varied and seemingly unrelated insights, they're all going to come together in a single cosmos, as it were, toward the end. 12 observations. These literally popped into my head yesterday. One, it's by faith and only by faith that we understand that the universe was created by the Word of God. And this faith is grounded in God's self-revelation and recorded in the Holy Scriptures. Two, the special word chosen for created in Hebrews 11:3 is a word that also means to be prepared for a purpose or designed with a plan in mind. Third, the plural ages is translated. The literal translation is that the ages were created by the spoken word of God. But the plural ages is translated collectively as the universe, because the term refers to what is contained within the ages of time. And that's what we call the material universe of proportionate being. Some people today idolatrously refer to the universe as if it's God, as if that's what's directing their steps or leading them. God created the universe with a spoken word. Fourth thing, the word used for word specifically means spoken word of God in Hebrews 11:3, indicating that by the power of God, simply saying it, the universe came into being. Five, we are reminded of Romans 4:17 in connection with this verse. For in Romans 4:17, God, quote, calls things into existence that do not exist. Calls things into existence, speaks the word, and they are. Sixth, that the universe was prepared or made by the word, that's the Greek word rhemati, which you can see in the written version of this on the website, and maybe even we'll have this printed out. That the universe was prepared or made by the word of God agrees with John 1:3. That nothing that ever had no existence that came into existence without the word of God. Thus making this word remati for word in Hebrews 11:3 correspondent with ha logos, the logos or the word in John 1:3, indicating that creation was an event in which God the Father and God the Son equally participated. Seventh, The universe is also known as the ages, or aeons, as it appears in the Greek text. It's also known as all things in the scripture, panta, or ta panta, or the all things, contemplating the universe as a totality. It's a term that comprehends all the reality distinct from the uncreated triune God. Eighth, the creation of the universe by God is one of the unseen events of which faith is the inner conviction. Now, we've studied one event that happened before the world was created, and that was our election in Christ Jesus in Ephesians 1:4, before the foundation of the world. Now, this is going to become exceedingly relevant in a moment or two. Ninth, other unseen events which faith comes to believe, know, and understand include the election of all mankind in Jesus Christ before the foundation of the world, Ephesians 1:4, and the reconciliation of all the world of sinful mankind to God in Christ, which occurred in the Christ event culminating at Golgotha on the cross of Christ, 2 Corinthians 5:19 and 21, where he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we would be made the righteousness of God in him. And also the justification of all humanity, Romans 5:18, a reality that is realized and apprehended by faith alone. It isn't our faith that makes us justified. It is Jesus Christ's faithfulness that justified us and all humanity according to the scripture in Romans 5:18, life and justification to all. And in 1 Corinthians 15:22, in Christ, all will be made alive. And that's part of the faith that is the assurance of hoped for things, that all will be made alive in resurrection life to experience the joy and peace of the kingdom of God. This is what we as the church are heralds of this event. We are heralds of a future event. Therefore, all the church has a prophetic office, even as all the church has a priestly office, and even as all the church are called a royal priesthood, as we'll see. And so the reality of our already justification that happened in Jesus Christ is realized and apprehended by faith alone, sola fide, as the reformers said. Tenth, we focus on that which is unseen over that which is seen. Unseen and therefore eternal over that which is seen and therefore transient or changeable. Because, and why do we do this? Because we walk or live by faith and not by sight, 2 Corinthians 5:7. The 11th observation, the unseen, that's in a plural form in Hebrews 11:3b, the unseen, which was brought about, or which brought about the visible or seen universe, is God, simply put. And we know this from other scriptures. In Hebrews 11:27, for example, God has the title, the invisible. Moses endured the unbelievable trials that he was under because he saw the invisible. The invisible is a name for God. It's aortos or aortas. We get the word aorta from it. Aorta is pretty essential to us, but we don't see it. And God is very essential to the universe as its creator and sustainer, but he's not seen. He is seen as we see Jesus with the eyes of our heart. Of course, that's what this whole series is all about. So God has the title, the invisible, in Hebrews 11:27, and in Colossians 1:15, Jesus Christ is said to be the image of the invisible God. The image of the invisible God. Hi, Dennis. Good to see you. I've never forgot you. You're right here. And to say that the universe came into being by that which is invisible is to acknowledge and to understand that the creation of the world was by God, specifically by the properties of his eternal power and deity. Romans 1:20. Now we know from that, and we can assume from that, that God creating the universe in his eternal power and deity, he also did so as a function of his love, as an act of his love, his immeasurable love. And therefore, the universe was created to be the theater for God to express that immeasurable love in immeasurable grace toward undeserving objects, and that is humanity, which was allowed to fall in Adam into sinfulness and inability to redeem itself. Now, the 12th is what I'm going to fan out here, the 12th observation. And perhaps most importantly, 12, a reality associated with the foundation of the world, or otherwise known as the creation of the universe, in Revelation 13:8 is the book of the slaughtered lamb. Now, this is something that only the Holy Spirit's going to knit this together for you and pull these things and attach them together. Only the Holy Spirit can put the hook in our mouth and reel us in on these things. But there is this connection. I've learned to, and I've prayed to God at the beginning of teaching Hebrews, I realized that I could either do one of two things, either a standard type commentary on Hebrews or something else. I chose something else. Or as Robert Frost, the great English poet who lived in a wonderful place called Vermont, said, two roads converged in the middle of the wood. I chose the one less traveled by. But as Everlast said in his song, the road less traveled sure got a lot of stones. And it does from many different perspectives. It takes a lot of stones to travel it to. Now, 12, a reality associated with the foundation of the world or the creation of the universe is the book of the slaughtered lamb, found in Revelation 13:8, in which, from the foundation of the world, or the creation of the universe, the names of all those in this apocalyptic imagery who don't worship the beast are found. Revelation 13:8. In other words, what happened before the foundation of the world? The slaughtered lamb, or the writing in the book of the slaughtered lamb, the redeemed, the names of the redeemed? Whether one or both are indicated is not really the issue that I'm seeking to address today. This 12th point is my point, brings us once again to the divisive judgment of the cross. And by divisive, it means that in the cross, Jesus Christ, who became sin and became a curse for us, was judged for us. The judge was judged in our place. We've said that before in Romans, in John chapter 9, Jesus said, I've come for judgment into this world. And then in John 12:47, he said, I did not come to judge the world. So if he came for a judgment into the world, and it's not to judge the world, it's because he came into the world to receive the judgment for the world, for the sins of the world. That's what it means that Christ died for our sins, not our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world. And so that is the slaughtered lamb. At the center of Scripture, there's a slaughtered lamb. At the center of Hebrews, there's a slaughtered lamb. Hebrews 9:14, for example. At the center of Romans, there's a slaughtered lamb. Romans 8:32. At the center of 1 Corinthians in 5:7 and 15:27, there's a slaughtered lamb, but on a throne, ruling and reigning. In Revelation, there are 28 references to this lamb. And at the very heart of it, the slaughtered lamb. Before the foundation of the world, names were written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Those names are all of humanity, because on the cross there was a divisive judgment that didn't divide humanity into two groups, the damned and the justified, but divided all of humanity as having both old and new natures. In other words, in Jesus Christ on the cross, the old man was judged. The flesh was put off. The body of the flesh, that sinful humanity controlled by sin and by the flesh, the enemy of God, was put off in Jesus Christ. In other words, Jesus Christ, in becoming sin, became the man of sin, became the sinful humanity, and was judged on their behalf. But the judgment of the cross also released and brought into and established a new man, a new creation, which was demonstrated dramatically by Jesus Christ raising from the dead. We put off the old, therefore, and put on the new man. And so the divisive judgment of the cross, in which the old man was judged and the new man came forth, is a uniting judgment, because it means a single outcome of the final judgment on all people, that being justification. With the old man judged, with those who would tend to worship the beast judged and left behind, and the new person coming forth. And don't get me wrong, and don't get the scriptures wrong. You can look at those who worship the beast in that apocalyptic image and say, them, but it's all of us. Every single person has in them the inclination to worship the creation over the creator, to worship the beast in us and the beast in others. And it is that us that was judged in Christ and consumed in the burnt offering of the Lamb of God and went up in smoke. That's not who you are anymore. We are still justified sinners, but as sinners, we can only refer to ourselves as that which is past. As the new man, we are already the new humanity because of what Jesus Christ did, but we're still waiting for the future in which that will be fully and completely realized in a future world. And Jesus Christ in resurrection is the future of all mankind. He is present with us in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit in his resurrected power. The resurrected Jesus, who stayed on earth for 40 days and sort of modeled his new spiritual body, which we're all going to have, he did so to demonstrate what your future is and what my future is in a resurrected, immortal, incorruptible, human, very human body in which we will partake of the divine nature without becoming divine. Only Jesus Christ is divine and human and has two natures in one single person. We are humans with the gracious, the immeasurably gracious privilege of partaking of the divine nature by being in union with Christ. That's all established truth. And so the 12th point has the most importance to us right now, because we have all in us the sinful and human humanity, the inclination and the act of the worship of the beast. And it is this self, this man and woman who is judged in the consuming fire, the whole burnt offering that consumed the Lamb of God on Golgotha. In the upshot, that in Revelation, that which is thrown into the lake of fire is death and his crony, Hades. Any name that was not found written in the book of life was thrown into the lake of fire. And guess whose name wasn't in the book of life? Death. Death was destroyed in the cross, not you. You were redeemed and reconciled to God in the cross as he, Jesus Christ, became destroyed for you as he became sin for you and for me and for all. This is the gospel. It's called good news. You can't squeeze any bad news into it. There's no way. A preacher, perhaps one of the most famous of our time, says, ah, but there's bad news too, speaking of the gospel. No, there isn't. What bad news do you find that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself? I don't see any bad news in the good news, and it's called the good news for a reason, because it ain't got no bad news. The bad news, there is bad news. I'll tell you what the bad news is. There's preachers that preach it as bad news. And it's not bad news for some and good news for others. It's good news for everybody because it's the news of the Savior of the world. God sent his Son into the world not to condemn the world, but so that through him the world would be saved. You think maybe that purpose was fulfilled. And why is he called the Savior of the world as well as the Messiah of Israel in John 4:42 and 1 John 4:14? Because he saved the world. Now, when I'm quiet like this, it's because I'm batting away all the possible reactions I could have to little accusations I received this past week. So, batting away, don't need to do that, don't need to do that. Best thing you can do with accusations, and it really hurts the accuser more than anything else, ignore them. All right. Whether the clause in Revelation 13:8 is construed as the lamb slaughtered from the foundation of the world, or the book of the names written in the lamb's book of life before the foundation of the world, the point is that the slaughtered lamb is curiously connected with the foundation of the world. This is not only revealed in Revelation 13:8, but also in the verse which so far I've considered to be the peak of the spire. Picture Hebrews as a cathedral and its highest spire. And at the peak of the highest spire, there's a cross. I regard the highest spire of the cathedral, of the artifice which is Hebrews, if we're going to liken it to a building, I consider the highest spire of that cathedral, topped by the cross, Hebrews 9:26. And let's turn there, which we'll put to the slightly wider context in Hebrews 9. Let's look at Hebrews 9:24 to 26. This is the heart, but this is also the peak and the spire, the peak of the spire, the highest peak upon which there is a cross, the cross of Golgotha. Because the God of all grace is the man of Golgotha. Hebrews 9:24, for Christ did not enter holy places made with hands. Therefore, he's being distinguished from the priests of the old order, which were still, at this time of the writing, still offering their sacrifices, which cannot take away sins. He calls them mere copies of the true ones. But into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. But listen to this. Nor was it that he would offer himself often, as the high priest enters the holy places year by year with blood that is not his own. Otherwise, he would have needed to suffer often since the foundation of the world. But now, once, at the consummation of the ages, he has been manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. Manifested to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself. At the peak of the ages, at the spire of the cathedral, we could say, of the ages. And it's not as if he had to suffer many times since the foundation of the world, because he suffered at the heart of the ages, at the consummation and termini of the ages, to put away all sins committed from the foundation of the world to its end, the telos, which we are on the very edge of right now, the edge of the telos, the edge of the eschaton, the edge of the revelation of the eschaton Adam, the last Adam, Jesus Christ, who includes in himself all of humanity, even as the first Adam did once, but does no longer. So Christ has already been represented as God's Lamb. He had already been represented as God's Lamb in Hebrews 9:14 before we get to Hebrews 9:26. Because there it is said that Christ offered himself to God without blemish. Without blemish is an unambiguous reference to the qualified lamb offered in sacrifice. The qualified lamb offered in sacrifice. Who, when they were born, they were kept in stone containers, as it were, contained in little stone apartments, like the little stone apartment that Jesus was laid in at his birth. Not a wooden manger, a stone, little, a kind of a stone bassinet, we could say, because he's the Lamb. He was offered himself without blemish to God. He put away sin per se, sin itself. And does it not say in John 1:29, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, the cosmos? And so it's an unambiguous reference in Hebrews 9:14 to the qualified Lamb of God, which is Jesus himself, the archetype and antitype of all the sacrifices offered in the Old Testament, including Abel's sacrifice, which typified that sacrifice. Even more then, we can see Jesus as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world, and that his sacrifice relates to this clause, from the foundation of the world. The question emerges then, did Abel have some form of knowledge and understanding by faith when he selected for his offering a lamb, prototokon, of the firstborn of his flock, of the best of his flock? When he selected a lamb from his flock of the firstborn, along with its fat portions, which means its entirety offered to God, and probably consumed by fire, did Abel understand something about the foundation of the world, the creation of the universe in Hebrews 11:3, and the sacrifice of a lamb in 11:4 and Revelation 13:8? Was there something about his faith that corresponded to some form of revelation that he was given, that the human race would be redeemed by a sacrificed lamb? Is this what impressed God so much then, when he offered the sacrifice by faith? I don't know, it's a question, but it's a pretty interesting one, I think. The question emerges, did Abel have some form of knowledge and understanding by faith that the same one who created the universe prepared the universe to be the theater for the climax of the movement of God toward man, which climaxed in the sacrifice of the Lamb of God? That's where there's a connection between Hebrews 11:3 and 11:4, which I have not found in any commentary, and this is not a commentary. This is something else. So did Abel perceive the universe itself, created out of the love of God, as a theater for the climax of the movement of God in his love for mankind, and indeed all the created order? And it was it faith in this reality that offered him, or moved him, to offer a lamb. After all, Jesus Christ is called the Lamb. He's also called God's firstborn, prototokon, just like the word used in the Greek text of Genesis 4, to take away the sin of the world of sinners that had fallen with the fall of Adam, Abel and Cain's father. Any way that we answer the question, it is surely a curious thing that Abel's acceptable sacrifice backs up right against the preparation of the ages or the creation of the universe in verse 3. You say, well, that's kind of quirky and avant-garde. Well, let me tell you something. If I didn't ask these kind of curious questions, I wouldn't have gotten the unusual answers that I've gotten in the past 15 years about the extraordinary impact of the cross of Christ being universal. I wouldn't have if I hadn't asked the question. You say, so you're crediting yourself with the question. No, God puts the question in there. When God puts the question in my heart, I just dare to ask him. In fact, I realized that I'm not very good at praying. Although I prayed for all of you today, this morning, last night, Friday, and I try to remember face and name. Don't do all very well with name, but always with face. But I asked God, please give me the ability to pray. I don't have it. Make me able to pray. Make me inclined to pray. Use my vessel as a vessel for the intercession for all, for especially those in Tetelestai phalanx, those of my family, those of my friends, those of my family and friends that are Tetelestai. So Hebrews 11:3, look at it now. By faith we understand that the universe was created by the word of God with the result that what is seen came about what is not seen. Then immediately by faith Abel offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which sacrifice offered in faith, Abel was attested by God to be righteous, God testifying approvingly of his gifts. His gifts were the firstborn of the flock, as we know from Genesis 4, which indicated various aspects of Jesus Christ's sacrifice by which he bore away the sin of the world, the sins committed since the foundation of the world, and all the sins committed to its end and the onset of the new creation of all things for eternal life. And then I translated it this way, and through this faith-motivated act, Abel still speaks, though he died. He still speaks through this faith-motivated act. All of Hebrews 11 is working from the quotation of Hebrews 2:4 back in 1038. And if you have your Bible, look back there. It's always advisable to bring your Bible unless you are one. One of the pastors that used to teach us in Bible school, someone asked him, did you bring your Bible today to class? And he said, I am a Bible. Was he humble? No, he's a pretty arrogant guy, actually. No, I'm only kidding. All of Hebrews 11 is working from the quotation in Hebrews 2:4, or Habakkuk 2:4 in the Old Testament, in Hebrews 10:38. Hebrews is a veritable tapestry of Old Testament quotations, and so is Revelation, only they're not quotations in Revelation, they're allusions without direct reference. Hebrews has quotations. So there's a great affinity between Hebrews and Revelation. Revelation is a veritable tapestry of allusions to the Old Testament. It's constructed of passages from the Old Testament which speak of Jesus Christ, of course, and Revelation speaks of him in the climactic revelation of the New Testament. Working from this translation of Habakkuk 2:4 and Hebrews 10:38, which says, but my righteous one, and it's exemplified by Abel in this case, my righteous one, exemplified by Abel in this case, shall live by faith. The second half of the quote, taken from the Septuagint of Habakkuk 2:4, is this. If it reads this way in the Greek text, if it draws back, my soul is not pleased in it. In the Septuagint, the word is it, and it means a particularly appointed time. Consequently, the personification of the appointed time and God's displeasure if it does not come about in time. In other words, God says, if this vision that I've proclaimed to you doesn't come about in time, I'll be mad. And that's just a way of speaking. But the Hebrews writer takes it and makes it him. So it says, if he draws back, my soul will not be pleased with him. The one who draws back from this faith obedience is Cain. Now, Cain and Abel, of course, represent the divisive judgment of God. And Cain and Abel are both recipients of the reconciliation of the world to God in Christ. We're talking here, though, not about justification and salvation, but about approval by God or disapproval. Consequently, the Hebrews author adapts this verse to his own purpose and changes it to he. If he, that is, the righteous one under the command of God to live by faith, draws back, God's soul, which is Jesus Christ's soul, will not be pleased with him. The one who draws back is exemplified in Cain, whose sacrifice was not approved by God because it was simply not offered by faith. And what does it say in Hebrews 11:6? Without faith, choris pistios, without faith, it is impossible, adunaton, to please him and thus to be approved by him. Cain evidently tried to please God without the humble obedience of faith, and so he offered incorrectly. Therefore, Cain stands as a representative of those who in Israel at the time of the writing, who were still offering sacrifices consisting of the blood of bulls and goats. Of these, Hebrews 10:4 says, for it is impossible, same word, adonaton, it is impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sin. And, of course, in John 1:29 again, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. So even as it was impossible for the sacrifices offered under the law to put away sin, so it was impossible for Cain, who offered those kind of sacrifices, to please God. He did it without faith. It isn't that he was wrong to offer the fruit of the earth. There was a peace offering that was made of grain. It wasn't wrong. He just did it without faith, without a response to a divine revelation. The divine revelation was evidently of the Lamb of God, the slaughtered Lamb of God. So, in these few increments regarding Abel's sacrifice in our study of Hebrews 20:20, we see Jesus. What I've done is blended the concepts of faith and sacrifice, of living by faith and pleasing God. We've also considered sacrifices that are approved by God and those that are not approved by God, and that can even be categorized as evil. And if you don't believe that, you can read Ecclesiastes 5:1 in connection with 1 John 3:12, which speaks of Abel's works as being righteous and Cain's being evil. And those who do not hear the word of God and therefore respond in faith offer sacrifices, but they don't know that they're doing evil. It's called the sacrifice of a fool. So in these last few increments, we've blended these concepts of faith and sacrifice. So Abel was approved by God for his faith, but also approved because of his sacrifice, because faith without works is dead in terms of approval from God. And the work that Abel did in faith is the offering of an acceptable sacrifice to God. It was an act of humble obedience. Faith, if nothing else, is total humility, utterly humility. It comes to God in humility. It's obedience. It's like Jesus said, unless you humble yourself and become as a little child, there's no way you will enter into an experience of the kingdom of God, which is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. No way. And so, We have also considered sacrifices that are approved by God and those that are not. So we owe God everlasting gratitude for the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of himself, by which he put away sin once and for all, and for all. Once and for all, and for all. Remember when Jesus healed the 10 lepers? One came back. Jesus said, "Where are the 9? And I always answer that question, "They'll be along." He cleansed all 10 of them. That's like reconciling the whole world, but only about a tenth of the world comes back and says thank you, acknowledging that reconciliation. And those that acknowledge and know and believe that reconciliation go to the other 9 and say, "You've been reconciled to God." It's an announcement of good news. The 9 went away, forgot to be thankful. One turned around, came back, and said thank you. The other 9 will be along because they were cleansed. They were reconciled. They were redeemed. But they're just out there. Jesus comes to seek and save. So we owe God everlasting gratitude for the sacrifice of Jesus, the sacrifice of himself by which he put away sin once and for all, and again, for all. Now, are there sacrifices that we can offer that are acceptable to God? Are there sacrifices after being reconciled to God, justified before God, sanctified for God, because God has made him to be sanctification for us, justification for us, redemption for us, wisdom for us? But are there things, are there sacrifices that we can make to God that are acceptable to him? As redeemed, as, well, let's say reconciled, but not yet redeemed, in that our bodies are not yet the spiritual body like Jesus in resurrection. That's coming. And he's the guarantee that that will occur for you. That's your future, like it or not. If you don't like it, it's still your future. If you reject the idea, it's still your future. You think your unbelief cancels the faithfulness of God? Who do you think you are? You're not only unbelieving, you're kind of arrogant. So then, the answer is yes. For the church, as it's called, the Israel of God and a holy and royal priesthood, as Peter calls the church, and a holy nation. Sorry, that's not Steeler Nation. Are to offer up spiritual sacrifices. Although there is that cookie made by Oakmont Bakery that says, "Houston, you have a problem." So then, clever little cookie. I've never met a cookie that I didn't gobble up, however, so the message gets, let's say, assimilated. I never met a word that I didn't eat either. So I found your words, and I did eat them, and your word came to me the joy and the rejoicing of my heart, because I bear your name, Lord. I bear your name, the name of Christian. That's the joy of my life. So then, see how I took that around and took it right out of this world into the next world. Right out of the bakery, into the bread of life. So then, yes, we can offer sacrifices. In fact, we're not only able to offer sacrifices, we're commanded to offer sacrifices that are acceptable to God through Jesus Christ, because we are, in reality, the Israel of God. Now, I don't know how far I want to get on this rabbit hole, but I've taught before that the Bible does not make a distinction between Israel and the church as taught by dispensationalists, which I used to be one. Instead, it makes a distinction between true and false Israel. That is, the real Israel of God, Galatians 6:16, and what Paul called Israel according to the flesh in 1 Corinthians 10:18. He says, now consider with me Israel according to the flesh. Israel kata sarka. That doesn't mean just Israel hereditarily speaking, but Israel as under the control of the resistance against God. When they were resisting God in the wilderness and the desert after being delivered, saved from their slavery and liberated, what did they do? They went against God. And what did they do? He said they offered sacrifices in the desert, but they did not offer them to God, but to demons. And so, in 1 Corinthians 10:18, Israel according to the flesh. Elsewhere, Paul says, for not all those who are descended from Israel are truly Israel. Cain represents Israel according to the flesh, while Abel represents the Israel of God. In Galatians 6:16. In 1 Corinthians 10, Paul tells his readers to pay attention to what Israel according to the flesh, that is, Israel as operating in resistance to God, what they did. Like Abel and like Cain, they offered sacrifices. But unlike Abel, the apostate Israelites offered pagan sacrifices, as they're called, sacrifices to demons, 1 Corinthians 10:20. The upshot of this warning is that those who offered these sacrifices demonstrate that there are sacrifices that are acceptable to God and those that are not only not acceptable, but also evil. Those whom Paul calls Israel according to the flesh, that is, acting in obedience to a principle of resistance to God and to his free grace, were, in the words of the Hebrews author, departing from the living God with an evil heart of unbelief. Now, why does God include that in 1 Corinthians 10 and Hebrews 3, 7 to 11? For us, as a warning. In direct opposition to the command and stated will of God that his righteous one shall live by faith, they departed from the living God as they made their sacrifices. Moreover, the examples provided in 1 Corinthians 10, now stay with me, regarding the idolatrous actions of Israel according to the flesh, were specifically designed by the apostle, these warnings, under the power of the Spirit. And he said they were written for our instruction, our warning, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. The ends of the ages have come to us. We live on the edge of the eschaton, in other words. 1 Corinthians 10:11. The ends of the ages have arrived. When did they arrive? They arrived when, at the end of the ages, Jesus Christ offered himself to God, and therefore there are no more sacrifices to be made for sins. Because one was made, and once and for all. Those of us to whom the ends of the ages have come are those who now, 50 centuries later, or 50 generations later, not centuries, 50 generations later, we live at the edge of the eschaton, the last moment of time and history before the future age breaks in completely with the second appearing of our great high priest, the epiphany of our great God and Savior, and the eschaton Adam, Jesus Christ, our Lord, and the Lord of all. In the judgment of the cross, which I cannot escape from and don't want to, Jesus Christ was judged as Israel according to the flesh. He became the sinful Israel according to the flesh. And in this judgment, Jesus put off the body of the flesh. He put off the very body and the essence of the resistance against God in his body through death. That's Colossians 2:11. He put off from himself the body of the flesh in his death. In other words, Israel according to the flesh, Israel as identified with the resistance against God, was judged in him. He took their place. Israel, as an entity acting in rebellion against God, was judged in Jesus Christ's judgment, who was judged for them. In the same event of judgment, the old man, the man of sin, all of sinful humanity was judged in him as he became sin for us all. In our place, in our stead, as a substitute. I said substitute. The judgment of apostate Jerusalem in AD 70 was merely a representation of this judgment of the Messiah of Israel for Israel on the cross. It was a real and an awful judgment in AD 70, but it was merely symbolic of the judgment of the cross in AD 30, where our Lord Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world and became sin for us. It was ground zero. Golgotha is ground zero of a universally saving event. Ground zero of a universally saving impact. Take away from that, you take away from the gospel, you insert your own arrogant bad news into the good news of God. The judgment of the cross was a permanent judgment. The judgment of Jerusalem, of the second temple, was not permanent, because Jesus said at the end of pronouncing that historical judgment, "You will not see me again until you all together say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord,' or 'Blessed is he who comes with the name Yahweh,'" which is Yeshua himself, Yahoshua. He predicted that there would be a day when judged Jerusalem, that kills the prophets and stones those that are sent to them and voted for and insisted on the crucifixion of their Messiah, would also one day say, "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." When will that happen? Well, it'll happen on the same event future when every knee bows and every tongue confesses that Jesus is Lord, which means literally that Yahweh himself is Yeshua, to the glory of God the Father. That's when it'll happen. That's the upshot of the universally saving significance of Jesus Christ. Argue against it if you want. I don't care. I really don't care. Argue against it, but don't argue with me. Talk to God about it. "I don't believe that." "God? Okay. You tell him, God. Tell him, God. You tell him." I'm only kidding. No, I'm not. I'm not kidding. So, those of us to whom the ends of the ages have come are the proclaimers of this wonderful future truth, rooted in a wonderful truth before the foundation of the world when we were elected in him, and a truth rooted in the center of history where God reconciled the world to himself in Christ. So that which is called the church, where the messianic community is the result of Jesus Christ dying for our sins and rising from the dead. That which is called the church or the messianic community, the German word is Kirk, K-I-R-K, the church, that which Luther called the community or Christendom. The church, the messianic community, is not an entity distinct from Israel. It is the real Israel of God in union with Jesus Christ. It consists of Jews and Gentiles together in union with Jesus Christ, who is in himself the total Israel of God. Those who constitute the church are simply those who already confess Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. That's all in 1 Corinthians 12:3. Already confess Jesus as Lord by the Holy Spirit. They are those who, along with the reconciled world, know and believe that they are reconciled to God in Christ. due to Jesus Christ's sacrifice, in which he became the propitiation for our sins, that is, the satisfaction to God that the sins were sufficiently judged, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the whole world, the majority of which are not yet acknowledging that reconciliation as we do, that Jesus is Lord to the glory of God the Father. By teaching this truth, I'm not following other sheep. I actually have a man say, why don't you just follow many other sheep who still believe that God consigns people to an eternal hell? My answer is very simple. I don't follow other sheep. I follow the shepherd. Okay. I'm sorry, I did it. There, I did it. I blew it. I answered an accusation. But that was the mildest one. Anyways. What I'm teaching is that I'm not following other sheep, but the great shepherd of the sheep, whom the God of peace has brought up from the land of the dead, and in whom all will be made alive, not made alive to die a second death, but made alive with a life more abundantly given and experienced, because the second death is the death of death that occurred in Jesus Christ on Mount Golgotha in April of AD 30. So, RIP death. We are not only royal and a holy priesthood. I'm going to close with this. And sorry if I gave you too much today, but you can read it again or listen to it again. We're not only a royal and a holy priesthood, as joined to the King of Kings and great high priest, Jesus Christ. Why are we a royal people? Because we're joined to the King of Kings. Why are we a priesthood? Because we're joined to the great high priest. Why are we also prophets? Because we're joined to the messianic prophet. And as prophets, we simply herald the third and conclusive coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the making alive of all humanity because of what he accomplished on Golgotha. And still, along with this, we are the body of Christ. And when we say we are the body of Christ, we must first say that we are the dead body of Christ, for we were crucified with him and died with him. If I'm going to say that I'm part of the body of Christ, then I have to say that I was there when he was crucified. I was crucified with him and dead with him. So if we're going to talk about the body of Christ that we are, we have to first talk about being the dead body of Christ and then the living body of Christ by resurrection, for we were raised together with him after being buried with him, not in water baptism, but in a baptism which identified us with his death. To say that we're his body, therefore, is to say first we are his dead body, for we died with him, we're buried with him. And then we say that we are his living body because we are alive with him, having risen with him in newness of life to serve God, not in the oldness of the letter or the commands of the law under Moses, not as our old selves, which we were once, but in the newness of the Holy Spirit, who awakened us to faith in Jesus Christ and who empowers us to live by faith even now. Even us at the edge of the eschaton. So the sacrifices that we make that are acceptable to God include Romans 12:1. Therefore, I, Paul the Apostle, urge you, brothers and sisters, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your priestly spiritual service of worship. And Hebrews itself counsels us this way, through him then, that is, through his once and for all sacrifice having been made, there are still acceptable sacrifices that you can make. Through him then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. 2026, for Tetelestai Phalanx, I have labeled as the year of the praise of the glory of God's grace. And that's what the sacrifice is. The sacrifice is to offer up thanks to him, gratitude to him. And that is the fruit of lips that already confess his name. We already confess his name. The rest of the world's coming along. They will. And don't neglect benevolence and sharing, says the Hebrews author. For with such sacrifices, God is pleased. Hebrews 13, 15, and 16. These are sacrifices offered not by the self that, well, I'm not going to say what Senator Kennedy called them. Well, maybe I will. It's a homespun expression. Please forgive me for being crude and vulgar, quoting Senator Kennedy from Louisiana, who said, always be yourself unless you suck. So this to me, now this has a very good operating feature in the scriptures, because to me that says, put off the old man and put on the new man. Some of you didn't think that's funny. You say, how can a pastor talk that way? Well, I don't know. Go to God about that one too, because he called me, because he's got a wonderful sense of humor. And if you want vulgar language, don't read. If you don't want vulgar language, don't read the prophets, especially Ezekiel and Jeremiah and all the other ones, for that matter. So in closing, number two, we offer these sacrifices not as those who want to change the world, nor as those who are capable of changing ourselves. Another quote, Leo Tolstoy said, everybody wants to change the world, but nobody wants to change themselves. But I say that I would tell Mr. Tolstoy, I would like to change myself, but I can't. So if he doesn't turn me, I won't be turned, but he turned me, so I'm turned, in Jeremiah 31, 18. So we offer these sacrifices. And unfortunately, we live in a world full of people that want to change the world but will never change themselves unless they try to do it by changing their gender. Okay, I'm waiting for another change, the change into an incorruptible and immortal body by the all-powerful God of all grace. So here we have it. Good move, Vicky. We offer these sacrifices not as those who want to change the world, but as those who look upon the world as already reconciled to God in Christ. Nor are we capable of changing ourselves, but as those who live by the faith that though we are sinners, our identity as such is only in the past as sinners, and that we are now new men and women, though as such, the completion of us as such is still future, as that for which we hope and are convinced, though it's not seen either by us or by those who think they know us. The world doesn't know us because we aren't there yet, even as it didn't know him. We never need to have no forgiveness for those whom we feel we cannot become ourselves. Ressentiment is when you refuse to forgive someone for being what you feel you can't be yourself. I got that from The Deerslayer by James Fenimore Cooper in 1841, as spoken by Judith Hutter to Deerslayer, who got the name Hawkeye from an Iroquois that he shot and killed. Just before the Iroquois died, he said, you, no longer Deerslayer, you Hawkeye. Because he saw him as the Iroquois was ready to shoot him in his canoe. Hawkeye, or Deerslayer, saw his eyes and the gleam of his long rifle and pulled up and shot him before he shot him. And he got respect from the Iroquois, who said, "Now, you Hawkeye. Great, good eyes." But it was Judith Hutter who said to him about this guy named Hurry Harry. He was kind of an arrogant, very handsome, tough, strong, rugged companion of Deerslayer, and he thought he was really something. And Deerslayer said to her, to Judith, she was a beautiful woman that lived on a boat, a houseboat. He said to her, "What about Hurry Harry? I thought you liked him." She said, "No, he can't forgive other people that he feels he can't be like." And I said, that's the essence of ressentiment. That is the essence of ressentiment, which is what motivated Cain to kill Abel, and which motivates a lot of our culture today, sadly. If our country goes down, it's because of ressentiment. If our country survives, it's not because we got a lot of good Christians in it. It's because God will again have shed his grace on us, astonishingly and miraculously. So the sacrifices which we offer and which we are prescribed for us and acceptable to God through Jesus Christ and pleasing to him are the sacrifices which we present to God as those who have no continuing city here, but who are seeking the one to come. Thank you, Father, that we are seeking that city and that it's guaranteed to open its gates for us. In fact, we've already come to that heavenly city of God, the New Jerusalem, where the sprinkled blood of Jesus speaks better things than the blood of Abel's sacrifice. For the blood of Abel's sacrifice gained him approval for Abel, but the blood of Jesus' sacrifice gained approval for us all through the one act of Jesus Christ. So we end today with thanks to that reality. Thanks for your immeasurable grace, which you poured out on us in Jesus Christ. And we celebrate you with song.